Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 1. Typically, when you read a record in the Old Testament, they don't tell you what year it is. Chronology was based on the reign of the current king. And different kings had different ways of doing this as far as partial years and that sort of thing. Because the kingdom of Judah had been destroyed, carried away captive, the chronology is based on the kings of Persia at this point. And it says in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. Darius would be the third of the Persian kings. Was actually a great administrator as far as Persian kings went. He was one of the best ones they had. And because of the mention there, as far as even the month is concerned, we can narrow it down. That the month began October 27th of 520 BC. And Judea is under Persian rule at this time and will be for quite some time to come. And then, of course, it mentions the name of the prophet. We covered a lot of this introductory material last time. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And mentioned that there's a couple of places where he's referred to simply as the son of Iddo. And in the listing of the people in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 12, the listing of the people that came from Babylon back to Judea after Cyrus had given the okay, Berechiah is not mentioned. And we're left with one of two conclusions. Either Berechiah decided he wasn't going to go, or Berechiah, and I think this is more likely, Berechiah had passed off the scene. And Iddo, being the grandfather, had taken over the care, the control, or whatever, of his grandson. And, of course, you're dealing very much with a patriarchal society where the rule of the family is the oldest man in the household. Iddo is still around, and it would pass on to Zechariah, because Berechiah had since passed away, probably. And here's the message from the Lord. It says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." It says literally, "was angry with great anger," or "wrathful with great wrath." Almost to the point of contempt. It's an extremely strong idea being conveyed there, that the Lord had been upset with their forebears, their when it says their fathers, not necessarily their immediate fathers. Now, what was the problem? He goes on to expand on this a little bit. He says in verse 3, "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord, turn ye," or "repent ye unto me." Drop down to verse 4. We'll come back to verse 3. "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried, saying, thus saith the Lord, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they would not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." Now, if you go through your Old Testament historical books, and by the way, the importance of going through the historical books is not just because I know you're all just rabid fans of history and want to know all the whys and wherefores and so on, but also to give you the framework as far as what God was doing and what the prophets were having to deal with culturally and spiritually in the kingdom at that particular time. You have a roller coaster from the beginning. And anytime you're dealing with fallen humanity, those who even profess to be God's people, you're going to have a roller coaster effect, because you almost never have everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing and behaving in a manner that's honoring God and everything just going smoothly. You just don't see that historically. You might have that in little pockets here and there, but even that only lasts a generation or two at the most. Typically, you have this roller coaster phenomenon. We have this very much seen in the book of Judges, but you have the same thing going on in the book of Kings. Most of the kings were awful, wicked men. Even those of the line of David in the southern kingdom of Judah were awful, wicked guys. You had a number of good men. You had a number of, a few okay guys, and then you had a lot of really awful, wicked people. And what were some of the major sins as far as their failure to fulfill the covenant? the Mosaic Covenant. What were some of the major issues that they were dealing with? Now you can look back at our former study of the book of Amos to get some ideas there, a few ideas. But there's some general things. What were some of the problems that the that they had? Help me out here. Okay, idolatry. Major problem. All during the kingdom period, from the time after the first generation passed away, after they came into the land, after the passing of Moses and Joshua and so on, they and even during the time of Moses, they had bouts with idolatry. During the time of the judges, that roller coaster effect, when they were coming down, when they hit bottom, it was because primarily of idolatry. When we get into the period of the kings, it's a mix, but idolatry was part of the problem. And the worst of the kings were those that were very much involved in idolatry. What else do we have as far as a problem? This is I think, the preeminent one.
Attempts to undermine the priests.
All right. I'm talking about basically the kingdom era. Basically the kingdom era. Undermining the priests, to some extent, yes. To some extent, yes. I would make that a relatively minor one. It's actually a subset probably of the idolatry issue. We have a couple of times where the priests actually gained the upper hand and some good things happened. Linda? Okay. Let's put it this way. Yes. Going through the motions. They had their trappings of worship. They had the priesthood. They were performing the sacrifices. They were showing up for the festivals and for the different things that they had to be there, the pilgrimages and so on. The temple was still going. The priests were doing their thing. They were doing the same thing that we had in the New Testament era when they were going to Jerusalem to do these various things. But it had become a twofold thing. Or it was becoming, and by and large had become a twofold thing. One is legalism. By legalism, I know we throw that term around, a really strict Christian is called a legalist. And that's really a misinterpretation of the term. A legalist is someone that believes their righteousness, their right standing with God, is based on their behavior. It's not based on grace and not based on mercy, but rather it is based on their behavior. So we have legalism, that the people were doing the do's and not doing the don'ts because they thought that that was going to give them a better standing with God. Okay? Which, in an offhanded way, it is, but it does not grant salvation. All right. The other one, and this will tie in with this as far as going through the motions, is tradition. Okay, fiddler on the roof. Tradition. All right. And Judaism today is all about tradition. That you do what your forebears said. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew who is reasonably well taught, he's been around that for a while. You can show them passages from the Scripture that are plain as day, teaching one particular thing. When taken at face value, and they'll say, "No, that means this." Well, where did you get that? Tradition. That there is some seriously convoluted interpretations of Scripture that are held by Judaism, and in part, matter of fact, almost entirely, it is based on tradition. In another part of it is we don't dare take it at face value because it contradicts what we believe. So we have to put this interpretation on it. This is the official interpretation. This is what this passage means. Somebody else reading it says, "No, it means this." No. It means this. Why does it mean that? Because it has to mean that, because that's passed down by the fathers. Why did the father come up with that one? Well, because the real interpretation was not to their liking. Same reason why the Catholic Church for hundreds of years did not allow the faithful to read the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, people were burned at the stake for providing the Scriptures for the people to read. They didn't want people to have access to the Scriptures. Why didn't the Roman Catholic Church want people to have access to the Scriptures? so they could tell them what they wanted to do. But also, if they got hold of, and this is what started the Reformation, if people actually read the scriptures and found out what they had to say, they would find out that the church was not teaching what the scriptures said. And then we run into an issue of authority, which is really the whole issue with Roman Catholicism. Do we accept the authority of the church, or do we accept the authority of the scriptures? Because you run into conflicts. Now, what modern Roman Catholicism has done, since they now allow, at least theoretically, access to the scriptures, encourage the people to study their Bibles and stuff. By the way, Catholic text Bibles, you don't usually find them. They always have footnotes explaining the text with their angle on things. But they don't want the people to have access. And the issue is still that the church has final authority in Roman Catholicism. All right? So, they're just going through the motions, legalism and tradition. Another issue, this is one that we fundamentalists don't like to talk about so much, but it is an issue. And what we had was social writing sideways. Social injustice. Now, I will say this. In the Old Testament, this was very much tied to a disregard for the Law of Moses. Because the Law of Moses dealt not just with religious aspects, but with everyday things. Right? It dealt with how do you deal with your neighbor? How do you deal with... Civil law was part of the Mosaic Law. And so we have problems in the Old Testament era. Idolatry, preeminent. And by the way, if you get into this, then everything else comes with it. Undermining of the priests. Why? Because we're involved in idolatry. If the priests are being faithful... And a number of them were, by the way, you look at, it mentions, that the line of Zadok, who was one of the chief priests under David, was faithful. All the way through, they were faithful men. Alright, if you have faithful men who are in charge in the religious realm, and the kings are wanting to practice idolatry and stuff, we are at loggerheads as far as the priesthood is concerned. And so we minimize them, we set them aside. We don't promote them. And we undermine the priest. We're going through the motions. This is the big problem that we have today. In the church today, even among those who are professed believers, this is the problem. We go through the motions. Why do we read our Bibles? Because I'm supposed to. Why do I go to church? Because I'm supposed to. Why do you pray? Because I'm supposed to. We do everything that lapses into duty, and that is not a proper motivation as far as the things of God are concerned. We should be driven by love and gratitude. When we lose sight of what we've been saved from and what God has done for us, then we lapse into going through the motions. Yes?
So then also the temple was standing there, but it wasn't finished. And I believe the temple was finished about 4 years later, but Zechariah and I believe Haggai, his contemporary, were trying to get them motivated to finish the temple.
Okay, we'll get there. Because he's giving a history lesson as an object lesson. So what we're dealing with is the problems of their forebears, those who were before the captivity. Why did they go into captivity is really the issue. Okay, we've got these things here. Now let's go back to our text. He's saying in verse 4, don't do what your forebears did. Don't do what your ancestors did. Your ancestors did these things that we've got on the board. Your ancestors held the things of God in contempt. Granted, you had periods of revival. Granted, you had times when there were some great kings and the nation was doing great things as far as God was concerned. But by and large, they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were not serving the Lord as they ought. Don't be as your fathers were, unto whom the former prophets... Okay, how many post-exilic prophets do we have in our Bibles? When I say post-exilic, I'm talking about those that are after the captivity. The prophets. How many prophets do we have in our scripture that are after the captivity? Nehemiah is not a prophet. Nehemiah is an administrator. Now, he's a scriptural author, but yes. We have Ezra. Ezra was also contemporary, but he's not a prophet. He's a scribe. Now, granted, God used him for writing of Scripture and so on, probably, almost certainly Chronicles, and also Ezra. Nehemiah is in first person. It's generally assumed that Nehemiah is the author. Haggai. And the prophets, Haggai, who was a contemporary of Zechariah, Zechariah, and the last one is Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi. All right. So you have all the former prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah right before the fall of Jerusalem, right up to the fall of Jerusalem. You have two prophets that were in Babylon at the time of the fall and after. One is Ezekiel, the other one is Daniel. And all the rest of them are beforehand. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. All those guys were there beforehand. Then you had a bunches of other prophets that didn't write books. Now, when we think of a prophetic ministry, we primarily think of predicting the future. Okay, we've just gone through Daniel. We have a tremendous amount of predictive prophecy. As you go through all of your prophetic books, with the possible exception of Jonah, you are dealing with some predictive prophecy, and sometimes a lot of it. But what we are dealing with as far as the primary ministry of the prophets was one of rebuke. God sent the prophets along to rebuke the people when they were out of line. Do you have some prophets that are there when things are going great? Yes. We have two. One during the time of David. One's called a seer, and there's some debate as to what the difference between a prophet and a seer were. But you have Nathan and you have Gad during the time of David. Well, guess what? Things, by and large, were going very well during the time of David. You have prophets. And yet, these two guys showed up at various times to rebuke the king. We have the census. David wanted to count the people. It was a sin for him to count the people. Why was it a sin for David to count the people? Why was it a sin for him to do a census? It says it was sin. Why was it a sin for David? Was there something inherently wrong with the census? Are we supposed to drive the census workers off our porches every day? Some are going, that's right. U.S. Constitution says they're supposed to take census. That is counting heads originally. Now they want all kinds of other information that count heads. All right. David was just counting heads. Why was David counting heads? Pardon me? Specifically, why was he doing it? Now, there was pride involved. But it's a little more specific than that. Yeah, Dave's going back there going like this. Okay. He counted the fighting men. He wasn't finding necessarily how many people lived within the perimeters of his kingdom. He was finding out how many fighting men he had so he could figure out, all right, if I do this, then how secure am I in attacking these folks or going over here expanding my empire? And for David, it was a sin. Because God had told him, listen, you will have what you need to do what you're supposed to do. And he understood that it was a sin. And who was it that came and rebuked him? It was Gad. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then covered it up with the murder of Uriah the Hittite, who was it that came and confronted David and rebuked David? It was Nathan. So you have, even under the best of times, when you have the epitome of a godly king, you have the prophets that are there, and they are there rebuking. So prophecy is in part predictive, but primarily, if you look at what these guys actually did, it is a ministry of rebuke. And with that, if you're rebuking somebody, what are you wanting to do? Now, too often, when it comes to personal relationships, you're doing it because you've got the upper hand. It makes you feel good. I'm powerful because somebody here is out of line, and I can tell them what's for, and then I can sit back and say, I'm holier than thou. And that's the attitude we too often take. But what is the point in Scripture? Restoration. That's what we have in Galatians. Go ahead and keep your finger here. Let's go back to Galatians. New Testament principle, what we're supposed to be doing. This is all going to tie together. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are overbearing and loud-mouthed, restore such a... No. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The goal is restoration. The rebuke was a call to repentance. A call to repentance. Now, you can go to any of the prophets and find this. When Jonah went to Nineveh, what did he say? Yeah, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What was the response? Repentance. What is repentance? We throw that term around. We're used to hearing it. What's it mean? Okay. In the New Testament, we're dealing with a word, metanoia. Metanoia. Which means literally change your mind. Change your mind. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Absolutely. Absolutely. Saving faith, true faith, is tied to repentance. You don't have true saving faith apart from repentance. So if it means literally changing your mind, now this is in the New Testament, if it means literally changing your mind, what are you changing your mind about? Okay, I think you're changing your mind about a number of things. Okay, Susan's right, you're changing your mind about your sin. What are you changing your mind to say? Okay, specifically what? Okay, I've done something I shouldn't have done. Changing my mind about it. Boy, that was a dumb thing to do. I wish I hadn't gotten caught. Now that is too often the response. People are more than happy to continue in their sin until they're called to account. Even as believers. You know, we keep the thing up until we're afraid, because we know that God, we'll acknowledge that God knows what's going on. But boy, are we terrified of the thought that somebody might find out that we know. Somebody in our home or some of our friends or somebody at church might find out what we're really doing. And boy, we're scared to death of the prospect of that. We're afraid of getting caught. That is not repentance. That's driven by self-preservation. Okay. What are we're changing our mind about sin. What's our perception of sin? What was it really that put Christ on Calvary's cross? What was Christ accomplishing on Calvary? The payment for our sin. So when we repent, what we are doing is we are really seeing the severity, the sinfulness of sin. We're to some extent seeing it as God sees it. Seeing that we are indeed guilty. Recognizing the fact that God is just in his dealing with us. And this is why repentance is necessary for salvation, because somebody is not going to recognize their need of a Savior unless they recognize the fact they're lost. They're not going to see they're not going to recognize the fact that they need forgiveness unless they see the fact that they're guilty. So that is how repentance is necessary. Now, the prophets call to repentance. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah he was told they're not going to believe him. He was told they're not going to heed him. And for decades he was preaching. And sometimes he was thrown into the dungeon. Sometimes he was put in the stocks. You know, how many people heeded Jeremiah? Probably count them on one hand as far as the ones that are recorded in the book. He had his little sidekick, Barak. I wish our current Barak would heed the message of Jeremiah. We have a eunuch that heeded his word. There was a few other princes, but by and large, just a handful of people paid any attention to heeding the message of Jeremiah. And what Jeremiah said in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, go and proclaim, this is what God told him, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, repentance, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. And that is dealing with idolatry. The call to repentance, the acknowledgement of sin. All of the prophets do this. In the book of Joel, second of the minor prophets, you have, in essence, the same thing in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore, I will also now, saith the Lord, turn ye, the idea of repentance, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto, again, not going through the motions, but the real thing. Rend your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. The call to repentance. So we go back to our text in Zechariah. And this is all ancient history. This is something that the people who had returned to Jerusalem would know about. They had the books with them. They could read what the prophets had said. And there were probably some old-timers that were there that remembered what Jeremiah had said. There were folks there, perhaps, that had been carried away during the first and second captivities, the first and second rounds of when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried people back to Babylon, who went back and they heard Ezekiel. They heard the prophets. He says, don't be like your forebears, unto whom the former prophets cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. And the first one is the idea of, when it says a way, we're talking about it like a path, the course of life. This was the standard operating procedure, just how they operate. Turn from your evil ways, turn from your evil deeds, the specifics. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. They did not pay attention. They would not listen. And what was the response? Verse 2, going back up to verse 2. The Lord was sore displeased with your fathers. Because this is what they did. And we had the rebuke. We had the call to repentance. And they would not heed. So, with that history lesson, we come to where the people are now. What did God do because the forebears would not heed? What did God do? What did God do to the kingdom? Yeah, the city was destroyed. There was nothing left but a pile of rubble. The majority of the people were killed, and those that had any value were carried off to Babylon, and those that had escaped, the few that were left in the land, were turned loose and allowed to operate as subsistence farmers. But the vast majority of the people, you know, it's amazing. How many people were in total were carried off to in captivity? About 20,000. Not even 20,000 people were carried away captive. You look at David's census that we talked about just a few minutes ago. How many people were in Israel then? Just the fighting men were over 1 million. And so when it was all said and done, this vast nation of people, God's covenant people that once numbered in the millions, when we get down to the end, including men, women, and children, we're probably getting down to fewer than 200,000 people. Why? Because they would not heed. They would not heed. And so he comes down to verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? What happened to your forebears? They died by the sword. They died by famine. They died by pestilence. Or they were carried off into captivity. Where are they? And what about the prophets? Do they live forever? The idea is not that the prophets, that can be conveyed here, is not that the prophets suffered the same fate as their forebears, although some of them did. The primary thing is that message of rebuke, God is only going to give you it so long. And so you have this history lesson. You have the writings of the prophets. You have the record of those things. Some of the old timers here were there and heard some of these prophets. The people did not heed. We look around us as we're here in Jerusalem. There's no city walls. We're living in little shacks that we've been able to build out of the rubble that was left here. We have the foundation of a temple. We have an altar in place. We are offering sacrifices, but all we've got is a foundation laid. Perhaps a little bit of the walls going up to the waist or something like that, but we have an unfinished temple here. And we look at all that we've got here. We have no protection. We have no walls. We are a people who has returned to the land of our ancestors. And what we're looking at all around us was caused by this. And we need to heed the message of the prophets. To some extent, they had heeded. They're back in the land. They came back with the goal of reestablishing what God had originally called him to do. But he says in verse 6, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath the Lord dealt with us." They recognized when it was too late. They recognized that what God had warned us he would do if we did not repent, God did. So, we have a history lesson. Need to learn from history, the importance of history, because the same things happen over and over and over again. You see the idea of history repeating itself, not necessarily the details, but you see the same patterns happening over and over and over again. That if this goes on, and this goes on, then this is going to be the result, and you can count on it. Because it always happens that way. You returning captives. This is what your forebears did. This is what the prophets told them. They did not heed. God said, if you do not heed the prophets, because if you turn, if you repent, then I'll forgive you and I'll keep you in the land. But if you don't, then you are going to suffer and you are going to die by the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and the balance of you are going to be carried away captive. And that was declared all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. That was told. During the time of Moses, they were told this was going to happen. And they were also told that if they repent, even after they've been carried away captive, they'll be brought back. And by the way, that is Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. As Nehemiah is pouring his heart out to God, he refers to Deuteronomy and the promise that God made. So remember, was the recognition. So you have a call to repentance. What the interesting thing is ideally, you are dealing with this group of people that have a heart for the things of God. They had gone back to Jerusalem with the intent of reestablishing the worship of the true God, to rebuild that temple, to do what Moses had told them to do. One of the things that, what was the major thing that the captivity fixed? Okay, never again do we have that. We got lots of this though. Lots and lots of this. They're still doing this. But idolatry has been done. Idolatry is gone. They learned. Now, going back to what Tim mentioned. What is the setting? We talked about this a little bit in the introduction last week. What is the setting? What is, when he's dealing with rebuke right here at the beginning of his book, and yet here you have supposedly the faithful who have left a relatively comfortable existence in Babylon. We know it was relatively comfortable because the vast majority didn't make the trip. They were quite happy to remain in Babylon. They may have financed and sent folks back to Judea. But, you know, I've got a lucrative business here. I've been here for two generations. I know the language and the people. I get along well with my neighbors. Got a nice business going down over here. Got a little corner store over here. Everything's going great. Why should I leave everything and go all the way back to Judea? Well, because this is the land that God had promised and the temple has been destroyed and we need to reestablish. Okay, so the faithful go back. And they start building the temple. They lay the foundation. They set up the altar. The first thing they do is reinstitute sacrificial worship even before the building is built. And then we ran into conflicts and difficulties with those surrounding peoples, the Ammonites and the Arabs and the Philistines and the Samaritans in particular. And we've got a standstill in the rebuilding of that temple. The purpose that they came back to Jerusalem for. And what they've done is they're doing the same thing that they did in Babylon, a little harder conditions. But they're reestablishing life there in Jerusalem. And they had forgotten why they'd come in the first place. And that is what the call of rebuke is really tied to. We're going to have a history lesson. I want you to remember what happened to your forebears. Look around. You see what the issue is. You see all this rubble. You see all this desolation. And you know why it happened. And you know why you're here now. Is to fix the problem. To make sure that you don't lapse into the problem of your forebears. And now we need to get back to work doing what we came here to do in the first place. Rebuild that temple. And start doing what God had called us to do in the first place. So, the introductory address of Zechariah verses 1 through 6. Zechariah is basically broken down into four main points. And the first one is only these first six verses. The next one is going to start in verse 7 and go all the way through the end of chapter 7. I think that's right, end of chapter 7 or chapter 6, I can't remember. But anyway, Rebuke. Even among those who are supposed to be faithful. Remember. Remember what happened to your ancestors. Remember why you're here. Okay. Any questions or anything on this introductory rebuke that comes from Zechariah? This is dealing with the kingdom era. Now, the issues that we're talking about here, dealing with the kingdom. We had social issues that would that would become problems later on. Malachi deals with this. Nehemiah. And going on Nehemiah and Ezra as well. At this time, the primary problem initially was they weren't focusing on what they needed to focus on. We need to rebuild the temple. And we were getting pulled into other things that were good. I've got to support my family. I'm trying to make a life for me here in the land. But that isn't why you came. You could do that back in Babylon. You're here because you have to. We have to rebuild the temple. And when they had the official say-so from the higher-up saying you have to stop, then they got distracted in their wait because 15 years had gone by. About 10 years at this point had gone by, and they hadn't done anything. So we're just doing. We're just surviving. We're doing what we're supposed to, instead of having the focus on what steps can we go through to restart building the temple. They should have done that right at the get-go. But when the king said stop, they just said, now what? But they had a decree from Cyrus saying, and you can't override the laws of the Medes and Persians. What they should have done is sent a delegation back saying, Cyrus said build. And they wouldn't have had this big lull in the building of the temple. But instead they said, oh. So when a roadblock came up, instead of trying to find a way to deal with the roadblock, they gave up. They got discouraged and they quit. And it was the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that got the ball rolling again, and then they started building the temple again. Remember, remember, remember. Which is why. What's Zechariah's name? What's it mean in Hebrew? God remembers. Okay. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for a reminder. History is important. We need to remember what those who went before us went through, that we might learn from their example. Instead of having to go through trials and difficulties and tribulations ourselves, we can learn from what others have been through. And Father, we know the pattern continues. Father, we know that you are a holy God, that there are things that you desire of us, and when we go a particular route, you are going to call us to account. And so, Father, help us to remember, help us to learn from the example of others, that we might not have to go through the trials and the difficulties. And Father, that we might be faithful to accomplish the task that you've called us to do, instead of being distracted by other things. Father, may we remember. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.